We're going to read from the Bible this morning, from the second part of the Bible called the New Testament. We're reading from the first part of that first book, which is Matthew chapter 3. If you have one of the church Bibles, you might find this on page 967. Matthew chapter 3. For those who are visiting with us, we've been studying the early years of Jesus as recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to continue that for the next two or three weeks as we think about how Matthew introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. Let's read from the beginning of chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We're going to leave our reading there. We do thank God for it and pray he'll help us to understand it. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and to have your Bible open as we study this passage together this morning. Matthew chapter 3. The event that will be taking place in Washington on Friday will be beamed throughout the whole world as Donald J. Trump becomes the 45th president of the United States. He will have his inauguration ceremony. This past week that's just gone, there has been heightened preparations taking place for this event. This event had a budget allocated to it of $73 million to make sure that this event goes well, goes safely, and that everything is as it should be. And the event will be beamed throughout the world as people recognize that this is the beginning of a new era. This is the inauguration of some new ruler, this being Donald Trump. Now, the term inauguration is one that we actually rarely use. We probably only tend to use it when it comes to a president being inaugurated. But it's actually a really important term when it comes to this chapter here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. Because it talks in the second part of this chapter from verse 13 onwards about the baptism of Jesus. We're going to think about that if we're spared next week. That is basically, if you like, an inauguration ceremony. It's an inauguration point reminding us that this is the start of a new rule, a new reign, a new work that God was doing. And so the preceding part to verse 13 onwards, the part that we read, is all about the preparation for the inauguration. And as you kind of see this kind of preparation, it's not elaborate. It's not full of kind of military personnel having to move at exactly the right point, having to protect certain kind of key locations en route. It's not got big bucks budget. The preparation for the inauguration revolves around one man with his mission and one message. And you may turn around and think, well, Does the inauguration of Jesus' rule not deserve something a wee bit, I don't know, grander? I mean, we had angels declaring his birth to the shepherds. We had the stars kind of leading the wise men. And here's Jesus about to, you know, embark on his public ministry. And we've got one guy on one mission with one message. Is that it? Well, that is God's appointed preparation for the work of Jesus' public ministry. And it's that preparation for the inauguration that we're going to think about for a few minutes this morning. We're going to think, first of all, about John the Baptist, the man. John the man, and what we learn about him. Now, it's obvious from the description here that we have in verse 4 that John was not into fashion. His clothes are made of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. So he's not a fashionista. And I know you're thinking, well, that's a bit ironic coming from me. But I understand that. But he's not into kind of fashion, John. He is into living very much what would have been a very eccentric lifestyle. His wardrobe would have been just plain and simply odd, even to the people of his own day. He would have had this kind of camel's hair, which was kind of coarse, a wee bit like Harris tweed, you know, if you don't have a proper lining, it's a bit kind of coarse in the skin. He would have had camel's hair. It was readily available and was cheap, unlike Harris tweed, and this is what he was actually kind of going about with. He had a kind of leather belt or some kind of dried skin belt, and if you looked at him, even by the standards of the day, he would have stood out. He would have stood out in the complete opposite way to the other religious leaders of the time. Because as Jesus tells us, they were strutting about in their flowing robes and in their various different kind of tassels, drawing attention to themselves. But John was different. John was dressed in the manner of somebody who was poor. He was dressed in a manner that was not going to necessarily draw attention to himself. He was dressed in a very kind of efficient way. He's not elaborate. He's not kind of trying to present himself in an attractive way. He's just what he is. But it's not random. It's actually been thought through. Because John here is mirroring some of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah was described as wearing this same kind of clothing. You have that in 2 Kings chapter 1. You got the prophetic tradition listed for us in the Old Testament in Zechariah 13 verse 4. So John is not just dressing randomly. Here's an animal, I'll kill it, I'll use the skin and all that. He's portraying himself in the prophetic tradition. Why is that important? There had been no prophet in John's generation, or the one before that, or the one before that, or the one before that. Going back 400 years, they'd not had a mouthpiece of God, because that's what a prophet was. A prophet didn't come and just merely articulate his own musings on the situation of the day. He didn't come with any of his own thoughts. He came with God's word. They'd not had a prophet. And here is John dressing in this prophetic manner, and dressing in a way that kind of points us to a little bit about what this man is going to be about. So that's what he looks like. Well, his diet is just as odd. It goes on and tells us there his food was locusts and wild honey. This is not some kind of adaptation of Joe Wilkes' kind of lean in 15. That's not what he's doing at all. He is making use of local produce that he would have out in the desert. And so when you think about John the man, not simply was his birth and the events surrounding his birth rather unusual. Do read that later on at the beginning of Luke's gospel. You'll find out about it there. He was a child of promise. But not simply were the events surrounding his birth rather unusual, so the events surrounding his life were unusual. So what do we glean from John, the man, when he's portrayed for us in these words here? Well, we learn one thing about John. Well, we learn probably a few things, but one main thing about John. That John is focused on matters of significance rather than on inferior, trivial issues. John is not going to be kind of focused on what he's going to wear, what he's going to eat. He is focused on matters of significance rather than on trivialities. And that is a principle that comes right from John's life into this room confronting me today and confronting you today, because it's highly likely that many of us actually spent more time on the trivialities this morning than we did in the significances this morning. Many of us probably spent more time deciding what we were going to wear and what we're going to eat than we did in preparing our soul for coming to meet with God. It's a very challenging kind of application about focusing on the trivial stuff in comparison to the significant stuff. But when we think about it, every believer in here knows what we kind of dress as and what we're going to eat after the service is inconsequential in comparison to engaging with the living and true, our holy heavenly Father. But it's not simply on issues of worship. More people today are kind of concerned about their Facebook status rather than their eternal status. How about that for the classic 2017 illustration of focusing on trivialities rather than focusing on matters of significance? Our Facebook status, what about your eternal status? We focus on now to the detriment of focusing on what comes after. God has set eternity in our hearts, the Bible tells us. We know there must be something more. John's challenge to me, and I would suggest to you, is a challenge of focusing on what is significant rather than getting preoccupied by what is trivial. Now, for us to understand what John viewed as significant, we've got to think, secondly, about his mission. What was John's mission all about? Why was he here in the first place? And we find that John's mission is kind of directed for us in the words of verse 3, that John has come, and he has come to fulfill words from the Old Testament, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John's mission was to straddle two eras, the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the first part of the Bible to the second part of the Bible, the age of promise to the age of fulfillment. John was there to prepare the way for God. The original quotation in Isaiah chapter 40 speaks about that, preparing the way for Yahweh, preparing the way for God. Here, Matthew takes that and he says, this is how we understand that. We're preparing the way for God as he has come to us in Jesus Christ. And this whole notion of preparing the way is not something that was, well, it's just a kind of prophetic thing to do. All these prophets kind of prepare the way. No, this was a specific role that only John had and only John would be able to fulfill. And he has come on this mission to prepare the way to make straight paths for him. Now, I'm pretty sure all of you at some point have been involved in preparations for a great visitor or an important event. A couple of years back, I was lecturing out in Kenya, and this time I was in Kenya towards the end of my spell lecturing. There was going to be this big event at which the vice president of Kenya, a man called William Ruto, was to come and to address the community that we were in. And so there was literally a preparing the way. So the stones that were in the kind of path between where his helicopter was going to land and where he was going to speak, all these big stones were kind of manhandled out. All the kind of tufts of kind of mound there was kind of straightened out. Everything was made as level, as flat, as straight as could possibly be, so that this kind of highly important individual, that his way would be as quick and as uncluttered, and there's no chance of him going over on his ankle or any of these things. They literally prepared the way. That is the whole kind of notion behind what's going on here in preparing the way. Just as a side issue, the guy never turned up. And and having not turned up, they say, well, somebody's got to do what he was meant to do. Who's going to do that? Oh, the Wazungu, the white man, me. He'll do it. So it's the only time in my life I've ever deputized for a vice president, probably the only time I will do. Thankfully, I didn't deputize for him the next day because he was due in the International Criminal Court in The Hague, just as an aside. So they prepared the way. They prepared the way. In antiquity, back in the day, this is how kind of monarchs were welcomed. They literally would make everything smooth. John's mission is to make everything smooth and straight and ready for God to come. And he's not going to be diverted from that. He's going to give and he's going to go through, he's going to fulfill that mission. You say, well, how is he going to do that? And this is where the odd thing comes, as far as some of us may view it, because John's going to fulfill this mission by preaching. Really? I mean, can he not do something slightly more tangible than preaching? You know, can he not do something a bit more kind of outstanding? After all, he's out in the wilderness. He's there in the desert. What's the point of him preaching out there? Well, he preaches in this kind of rural location. And because of the message that he preaches, because of the authority by which he is bringing that message, people are drawn to hear that they must prepare, that they must be ready, because God is going to come in power, God is going to come in judgment, and God is going to come to rule. And so if you and I were perhaps trying to think, well, you know, what's the best way of kind of getting a preparation done? We wouldn't necessarily think of preaching, would we? Preaching is such a negative thing. If the term preaching is ever used in our media, it's, oh, they were preaching at me. How dare they kind of do that? And yet this was the method that John had for his mission, sent by God to preach the message that they had to repent, for the kingdom has come. John the man was not taken up with trivialities. He was focused on things of significance. John's mission is about preparing, making the way straight, making sure that people are ready in heart and mind for the Messiah who is about to come. And so that takes us to John's message. And his message is an uncompromising message. Those of you who've read Dale Carnegie's very famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, you didn't find a chapter entitled The John the Baptist Model. Because John the Baptist's method, his message rather, was just uncompromising. Remember, his message is exactly the same that Jesus would come with. Over the page in chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began preaching, he echoed the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And when in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples, chapter 10 and verse 17, I must have made the wrong kind of quote there, but he sends the disciples out as well. Is it chapter 10? I'll get back to you for that. No, I've got the wrong reference. But he sent his disciples out. You're going to have to trust me, or better still, find it yourself. It's in Gospels, Matthew's Gospel this afternoon. Same message that the disciples went out with, same message Jesus went out with, same message John had. Is that important? Yes, it is. Because Matthew's making it very clear that John and Jesus are not rivals. They're not in competition with each other. They're not trying to exalt one at the detriment of another. They are declaring the same message. The same message that John declared is the message Jesus declared, is the message that the disciples declared, and it's the message that the church today must also declare, that we must repent. So, what is this term all about? What is repenting? Some of you who are maybe are perhaps kind of new to the church scene will think, well, it's just one of those terms that really you church folks have and you use and you speak of it as if everybody else understands what it means, but we actually don't. What does it mean? How would you explain the word repenting to your unbelieving friends? Well, the term literally means changing your mind. That's the kind of literal translation of the kind of Greek term. So you're changing your opinion. But it's on a whole other level than merely changing your opinion on, say, a political matter. You may have had a fixed view on independence or on Brexit, but then you're given other information, other evidence, and you change your opinion. We're not talking about repentance as changing your mind on that kind of level. It's changing your mind that flows from a changed heart and that results in a changed behavior, a changed will. So in other words, it is a change that transforms us. That is what repentance is all about. That it is a reality. The base reality of repentance is that you and I are not right with God. We tend to kind of somehow think that that's just an offensive message for today's generation. Today's people don't want to hear about being called sinners. The Bible says, I'm a sinner? Really? Me? Do you know how much I give to charity? Do you know how better I am than my neighbor? Do you know how I am more diligent than the person I work with, and yet I'm a sinner? Really? And we assume that that kind of opposition to the truth that we're not right with God is somehow new. It's not. That same kind of opposition was present back in the time of Jesus, back in the Old Testament, because there's something within us that somehow thinks that if we do certain things and don't do other things, that this God, if he is there, is duty-bound to therefore accept me. And if God doesn't like me the way I am, well, I don't like him the way he is. The order is totally wrong there. The whole backdrop to the message of repent is that you and I are not right with God. We have rejected Jesus by nature. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We have most certainly not loved our neighbors, and that means everybody we encounter. We have not loved them as we've loved ourselves. We are not in a position where we're okay with God. And the people that John encounters in this passage, the verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came to John, probably trying to kind of figure out what he's saying. We would have a reconnaissance mission here. Is this guy sound or not? And as they're kind of hearing him, John kind of turns his attention to them. And see, you guys are the perfect guys for this illustration. You think you're fine with God. You think you're okay because you're religious. You can dress like a scribe or a Pharisee dresses. You think you've got the connections. You think you've got the standing. People know you as a religious person. You think you've got the credentials before God. Let me tell you, says John, you don't. And everyone listening to that say, well, if they don't, that means we don't either. That's the point. That's the whole point. Every single one of us, me, you, the people you think of, the people I think of, we are united in having this same default position. We are not right with God. His word we tend to reject. The imposition that we see, how dare God try and tell us how we ought to live? How dare the teaching of the Bible impact the way we view our kind of bodies and our relationships and our sexual ethics? How dare God do that? How dare God have such an exclusive message? We are not by nature right with God, and so we therefore need to repent, and we need to turn. We need to turn from how we actually are, and we need to see that God is going to accept us, not on the basis of how good we are in comparison to others, not on the basis of how connected we are to the spiritual that's out there, not on the basis of how we attend regularly. It's great to see you, but that is not going to save you. We need to know what true repentance is. And that comes from a couple of things. Number one, we are so impressed in our minds with the knowledge God knows. He knows everything. All about me, all about you, he knows. All the things you hide from others, you can't hide from him. He knows. And God is going to call us to account. He's one day going to bring us to that point where we are going to have to answer for what we've done. And that knowledge that God has of us, that knowledge of our future, that knowledge that we are not right by nature, causes us to realize there has to be a change, there has to be a transformation, there has to be a turning around. God's word is not what I ought to be neglecting anymore. God's word is what I need to be listening to. There has to be a change in my conduct. If this is what God's word says, this is how I ought to live. And there's a change in how we can have viewed our past life to our present life going forward into the future. And so our intellect, our emotion, our will is impacted by this change that comes about as we confess. You say, well, okay, well, what is it to repent? Repent is that we come confessing before God that we've rejected Him, His Son, His ways. We come before God asking for His forgiveness, His transformation. And we come on the basis of what God's Word says to us, a bit of a God who is merciful and gracious and able and ready and willing to forgive if we see our need and throw ourselves on His mercy. That was the message John gave. Well, that was the first part of the message. That everyone had to repent. Not simply is the kingdom of heaven coming near, not simply is God coming close, the God who knows you and the God who judges you, but this is the God that you have offended. This is the God we have offended. And He's going to call us to account. So the people hearing John, many of them were impacted by that message. And you think, preaching, what does preaching do? Well, it impacts people's hearts and lives, minds, when God's Spirit applies the truth of God's Word. And to show that they had been impacted by it, they were prepared to do something that was actually quite scandalous. You know, if you had come and been born as a Jew, and you kind of grew up in a Jewish culture, you would know that every so often there would be people who would come to you and who would want to become part of your culture, want to become part, share your faith. They may come from, Gentile backgrounds, pagan backgrounds, but there was a way that they could show that they were serious about changing their way of life and actually coming to become Jews. And what they would do is that they would be baptized. They'd be kind of heads under the water and they'd be baptized. But in the Jewish mind, that's for Gentiles. And always be aware, they used to call Gentile dogs. That's for Gentiles. That's for pagans. Jews were fine with God. No. These folks realized they weren't fine with God. And they were willing to go through what may appear a humiliation in the eyes of others to show that they wanted to be right with God, that they were going to repent and they were going to believe. And so the first part of John's message is that they needed to repent because the kingdom of heaven was near. They needed to do something about the position that they were in. They couldn't just leave it to carry on. They had to do something about it now. Second part of his message, we have that from verse 11 onwards. Second part of his message was that there is one coming who is so much more superior than John. It must have been a challenge to John in some ways because John was a very popular preacher. People were drawn to this, we would probably describe this kind of charismatic personality perhaps, certainly drawn to the message that he was declaring. There was a kind of following after him. But John is not getting taken up by the following after him. John is not becoming kind of quite used to the popularity. All this kind of folks that are coming to hear. That's not his focus. Because his focus here is on Jesus. This focus is on the one whom his whole mission is about preparing the way for. And so he comes and he describes Jesus in verse 11 and verse 12. He says, I'm doing something, but listen, what I'm doing is small in comparison to the wondrous work of the one who's coming after me. Because he who comes after me is more powerful than I. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. So, you know, and they're kind of, John's kind of description here is kind of giving them some clues. Sandals, okay, so he's going to be somebody that kind of walks about. He's going to be someone that's going to have a human frame. But he's somebody that's going to have an authority. He's going to have a power. He's going to have a significance far greater than John's. He's one who's going to provide a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. He is one who is going to be the means of separation between the kind of crowds and this kind of farming image of kind of separating the husk from the grain is what John kind of uses and say people are going to be in one of two categories depending on their response to the one I'm telling you to prepare for. One category of people are going to find themselves in that precious position of being gathered up by him and taken into the granary, taken into his place of his abode, a precious image. Those who reject the call to repent and to believe, well, they're not going to have this precious image of being gathered up and brought into the presence of God, into his abode. Rather, they're going to be cast out from the loving presence of God. Rather, they're going to face the judgment of God. Rather, they're going to face this kind of awful kind of image here of unquenchable fire. John says somebody's coming, and he is going to be the separation in humanity. Whether we have responded to God coming to this earth or not, in Jesus Christ, coming to this earth to rescue us, coming down into danger. I heard a sermon illustration the other day where there was a crime committed in New York City, and there was this woman who was being stabbed. And she was being stabbed, and she was outside this block of flats, and she was screaming for help. Screaming for help, please help me. And people were coming to their windows, and they were looking down. And she said, please come and help me, help me. And of course, what did people do? They kind of saw, they kind of closed their windows, because they knew if they went down there, they were going into real deadly danger. And so eventually, one of the kind of flats, I think it's near the ground floor, if I've got this account right, put their lights on. And so the assailant, the guy who was kind of causing so much pain and trying to kill this woman, he saw the lights and he fled. But do you know what he did? He hung about for 5 minutes to see if anybody came out. Nobody came out to see this woman who was ill, who was kind of bleeding, she was dying. Nobody came to her rescue. You know what he did? He went back and he killed her. Awful story. The lesson I want you to take from that story is that Jesus and our Heavenly Father, God, hearing the cries, didn't just stay away. He came into the deadly danger that was this world that had been made by him yet rejected him. And he was willing to come to this earth on his own mission to rescue souls so that we would be welcomed into his abode. That we would know what it is that we've offended him, that we've sinned against him. We'd know what it was to repent, to have that transformation of heart, mind, and will. And that we would cling to him as our hope now and forevermore. See, John's message is about Jesus. Later on in the Gospels, he said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. The message was of repentance, because we're not right with God. We need to be. The way we can be right with God is through Jesus. John's mission was to prepare for Jesus' coming. And he was a man who focused on significant, not trivial matters. And so the gospel message is the means whereby that separation of humanity is made clear. It's the means of the separation in this room today. Some of you have repented and believed, and will be welcomed into the abode of our God. Others have yet to. The danger you're in. Remember the danger that you're in, and the danger Jesus came into to rescue you through the gospel. Preparation for the inauguration. In fact, let's call it a different title. This is a movie. Let's call it Repentance Day. Because that's what today must be. If you've not repented and believed, today can be for you Repentance Day. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that your word is living, it's powerful, it penetrates. And we pray that it might impact our lives today under the power of your Spirit. Lift our minds, we pray, from the trivialities to the matters of substance, matters of eternity. Help us, we pray, to be in tune with what your word says, seeking to be obedient as a sign that we have repented and believed. And Father, thank you for the hope that one day we will be gathered home to be with you. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.